Good morning, all. We're ready to start lesson number 28 in Rudiments Unto Perfection, the Whole Counsel of God. And today's lesson we entitle Of Sin and Silence. What we spoke about last week was the notion of winking at sin, or actually 2 weeks ago, as well as last week. And what is intended by that phrase, and what our attitude should be toward this activity. And how do we properly walk with respect to sin? In this instance, has to do with the sin of others, not the sin of ourselves. Both of them are important, and they both need to be dealt with, and the passage we'll be looking at in Ephesians will deal with both. But you can't exclude one or the other. Both duties are incumbent upon Christians. They are required to deal with their own sin, but they're also required to deal with the sin of others around them. Let's start with Acts 17, shall we? One of the most notable passages where the notion of winking at sin occurs, and I want us to be aware of what is being said in this passage. Paul, speaking in reference to the altar to the unknown God, he says in Acts 17, verse 30, the following: "And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent." You see, God said he winked at these times of ignorance. He winked at it, but now he commands all to repent. So the question is, since God winked at sin, shouldn't we therefore have a warrant to also wink at sin, since God did it? There's two things to be noticed about this passage. First, though God winked at sin, what did that effectively do for those who he winked at? It assured their condemnation. By winking at it, he let them continue in their sin, and they all perished as pagans in hell. You see? So right off the bat, his winking, his refusal to enlighten and illuminate them, was a judgment upon them. It confirmed them that they would not see any light, because he closed off any avenue that they would know that they were doing something wrong. So God allowed them to walk in their ignorance and worship false things, and guaranteed by his winking that they would be hell-bound individuals. It was a condemnation and a judgment when he refused to do anything but wink at their ignorance. See? So that's point one, is it wasn't a good thing to wink at it. The net effect of his winking at the sin was to allow them to perish in their sin. And God can do that. God's under no obligation to tell anybody that, or save anybody, as we know, as Calvinists. He, by his grace, unmerited favor toward us, elected to save. But that doesn't mean that we deserve to be told or deserve to be saved. We don't. We are undeserving, or else there is no grace. If we earn salvation, grace is no longer grace, but wages, as it were. So, we see here that God's winking at sin in all those ages prior to the coming of Christ was, in effect, shutting up the entire world unto condemnation because he didn't illuminate them. He withdrew light. They loved the darkness, they hated the light, and he winked at them. He did not do anything about it. He winked. And this winking of God condemned the world. It was a judgmental winking. In other words, he furthered their downward course by winking at it. But what's the rest of the clause say? It says, but he now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Here's the contrast. Before, didn't tell them to repent, didn't give them any message saying, repent or you shall nay likewise perish. See? So the message is, if the winks at it, they perish. There's no message to repent. But now the contrast is, repent. That is, turn from your evil ways. Before he didn't tell them to turn from their evil ways, he let them continue in the evil ways and let them go to hell. Let them face the full wrath of God. But now he's commanding everyone to repent. He, in other words, is rebuking the nations that he used to allow to walk after their own gods. He is now rebuking the nations. And that's a verbal or oral rebuke in the sense of, this is sin, you are evil and wicked, turn from your ways or you shall perish. So he's commanding all men now to repent. So even if we wanted to say winking is justified because God does it, we have to say, first, God does it judgmentally, and two, God doesn't do it anymore. God now commands all men, that doesn't mean everyone born after that time when Christ came, that they are to repent. They are to turn from their ways. It is God's mode to want all men to be apprised of their condition and of their sin and to repent. It is to turn from their wickedness and do what is right. Put off the old man, put on the new. That is a message to all men regardless of their race, religion, creed, color, anything. So therefore, even if God in the past, before Christ, winked at sin, he no longer winks at sin. He does not. He wants the world to be saved. Therefore, the world must be reproved by Christ, as we read in John 3:20 and also the 16th chapter of John. He came to reprove the world of sin, Holy Spirit in that instance, and in Christ to reprove the world in chapter 3, verse 20 of John. So we see here that God no longer operates in this way, but when he did operate this way, it wasn't a good thing for those whom he winked at. It was a bad thing. It was a withdrawal of the divine favor of being rebuked. Because rebuke works repentance, and that works life from death and salvation from dead works. And this he didn't do in the old days. So we have to see now, where do I stand when I wink at sin? Well, unless you're God prior to Christ, you have no warrant to wink at sin. You see, for openers. Because to wink at sin is to confirm someone in the condemnation of that sin. It's to refuse to rebuke. It's refuse to call them to repentance. And to do this is now contrary to what God is doing. Because now God commands all men everywhere to repent. So if there's one thing that's distinctive about the Christian life, apart from its application to you as an individual, about your own sin and dealing with it, it's a secondary aspect that you, being a son of God, are to be that light or that salt that calls all men everywhere to repent of all their wicked deeds, whatsoever they may be, in whatsoever capacity these men or women may serve. All men are called to repent. That's a pretty astonishing thing, because here comes Paul floating through this area of Athens or what have you, and basically says, all men everywhere have to do what God says. Now. That's the command. And you're going to be held accountable for it if you don't. But in the meantime, I'm going to press this message to every single man I ever meet face to face, that they are to turn from the wickedness and to follow God and follow after the things of God now. And that's not optional. It's a command, see. So Paul makes it very clear. The reason he's speaking is that he is being pressed into service to command all men to repent, as we know he did. Repent ye and believe. Peter's message in Acts 2, same thing. Repent. That's the message. Turn from your evil way. And therefore repentance must be preached. It must be prosecuted and pursued on our own part and then toward others. Because this is what God intends, that no one be left in their sin anymore. That no one be allowed to walk peradventures or happenstance after false gods or persist in any wickedness or any untoward way, any sin at all. We are to reprove the sin. We are no longer to wink at it. So there's no justification for anyone winking at a sin because God used to do it. It does not apply. And so though some have argued that it does, we see that doesn't make any sense. Unless you feel that you have the right to judge somebody and say, I'm going to withhold information from them and let them suffer for it, that you're going to get in trouble with. God will not hold you blameless for that. There's a key passage, for example, in Ezekiel 33. Let's turn there real quick. There's this assumption in Ezekiel 33, verse 8. There's an assumption, but we'll find out that assumption holds true for us as Christians. But let's take a look at Ezekiel 33, 8. When I say unto the wicked, O wicked man, thou shalt surely die, if thou dost not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity. But his blood will I require at thine hand. In other words, the man's going to go down, just like I predicted. But because you failed to warn him of the fact, yes, he's still going to go down, but I'm going to hold you responsible since you didn't speak to him. You didn't warn him of his sin. You see, therefore, this man perishing in his way is held at the account of the man who knew he was going to go down, knew the nature of his sin, knew he should have been warned, knew what was going to happen, but failed to speak. See? So this guy winks at the situation, which was obviously repeatable. Now think for a minute what would have happened if Jonah had not gone to Nineveh. Remember, he was told, yet 40 days Nineveh shall be overthrown. Had he not gone with that message, who would have been responsible for the blood of Nineveh? Jonah. Now, Now, they all would still die, and rightly so, but God's going to hold it to Jonah's account that he didn't preach repentance. That is, preach for them to turn from their ways. Now, he went, and they did repent, and therefore there was no occasion. But had they not listened to him, at least he would have had clean hands with respect to the destruction of Nineveh. Because had he preached and warned them, you're going down in 40 days, God's going to blow this place off the map and won't exist anymore, and they said, ha ha hoo hoo, then Jonah at least would not have any blood on his hands with respect to the city. Yeah. And Paul made the same statement, you know, many times over in different forms, that he was innocent of their blood. God bears me witness, I'm innocent of this blood because, you know, I've warned you and you didn't seek to listen. Look at the second verse, ninth verse, the one after the chapter, verse 8. Nevertheless, if thou warn the wicked of his way to turn from it, if he do not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul. So you can deliver your own soul, how? By being faithful to warn a sinner of his sin. Now, what's at stake there when we fail to warn a sinner of their sin? They're going down because they're not warned, they're not alerted to it. And you're going down because you failed to fulfill a basic responsibility. That responsibility still is the one from Leviticus 19:17 about, you know, recovering a brother from his transgression and warning him about it. And we fail to do this, we end up in this boat here. So, winking at sin does what? Brings the penalty of that very sin we're winking at back on us because we failed to warn the individual who was walking in the sin. And it doesn't even matter how major or minor it is. Now, it's important to know if it's a real major thing, obviously we're really in big trouble since we failed to recover a brother from a major sin. But the same thing really applies, though to a lesser extent, but still applies to our minor sins. Because who knows when sin hatches from the egg, what it grows into. I mean, there's an entire extended passage about, you know, sin being something that can grow into something monstrously large, from a little itty-bitty egg, you know, cockatrice's egg, you know, into this horrible poisonous adder kind of snake or something. You get the idea. And there's a scripture passage that runs precisely like that about when sin conceives and gives birth. So catch the minor ones before you have to deal with the major sins. Definitely the case. And you can see that sin tends to compound over time. So continuing to wink at a situation only worsens it. Doesn't improve it, only worsens it, because that situation stays in the dark and is not illuminated by the light of God's Word, A, and B, the light of public exposure, which has a saving effect, a healthy effect, a salutary effect, an antibacterial effect, shall we say. And we'll get into this in Ephesians 5. So we see here that there is a tremendous responsibility because, and this is going to be explained in Ephesians 5, when we fail to warn someone of a wicked thing that they've done or a sin that they're in, they get punished and we get punished. In other words, we are now in the circle of those under whom there's a penalty. The blood of their specific sin falls on our head, which means now that we are part of the fellowship of the sin. To know the thing and not to speak against it is to be now in fellowship with the thing. To know about a sin on another part and to not warn about it is to now be in communion and fellowship with the sin. Very obvious. It says this explicitly in Ephesians 5, which we'll get to momentarily, but it's very clear here because the penalty is distributed on you as well, for the other man's sin. See? In other words, the blood of an unconfessed murder or other adulteries or things like that, if you don't say anything, then that blood, that penalty, falls upon your head, even though your only sin was keeping your mouth shut. That tremendous weight is upon you, because by keeping your mouth shut, you are now in concert and consent with the sin. You are now in fellowship with the sin. Let's turn to Ephesians 5 and see how that works out. Why God is so dead set on pointing on this point of view. Ephesians 5. Let's start with verse 6, for example. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things he made a list of sins, you know, filthiness, fooling, foolish talk, jesting, whoremongers, unclean persons, covetousness, idolaters. He says, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. Do not be partakers of them. And he explains a little bit more about the reason that we should not be partakers and how we establish ourselves to be non-partakers. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. For as the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. These three things are the demonstrable test of fruit, spiritual fruit, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. So we have a responsibility to test all things to see that they are acceptable unto God. In verse 11, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Have no fellowship with them, but rather to reprove them. So these are the opposites. These are the opposite ideas. When he says, but rather reprove, that means if you fail to reprove them, it is tantamount to being in fellowship with the unfruitful work. That work which bears no fruit for God's kingdom. Matter of fact, even perhaps the opposite, but is a fruitless work where there's no blessing following after it. So this is the parallel, or rather the contrast, that's being brought to bear here. We are to have no fellowship with them, that is, those individuals, in their dark works, their fruitless works of darkness. We are rather called to reprove them, which is, in essence, to warn the wicked man of his way. And the only way to be clear of being in fellowship with a wicked work, or the one who follows after it, is to reprove. Did you have a question? Oh, okay, just saw you looking at your Bible with interest there. So, at this point, I'd like to share what some commentators of the past have written on this particular verse and the ideas that are in and around it. Start with Matthew Henry. He says the following, quote, we must therefore have no fellowship with these unfruitful works. As we must not practice them ourselves, so we must not countenance others in the practice of them. There are many ways of our being accessory to the sins of others, by commendation, counsel, consent, or concealment. And if we share with others in their sin, we must expect to share with them in their plagues. Nay, if we thus have fellowship with them, we shall be in the utmost danger of acting as they do ere long. But rather than have fellowship with them, we must reprove them, implying that if we do not reprove the sins of others, we have fellowship with them. We must prudently and in our places witness against the sins of others and endeavor to convince them of their sinfulness when we can do it seasonably and pertinently in our words. Unquote. Another source of value in Lange, in connection with the same verse, writes here, do not connive at them, that is the sinners, or the wicked, or the ones who need to be reproved, do not connive at them or pass them over unnoticed, but take aggressive measures against them, that is, in a reproof. You need to take the upper hand, an active, aggressive role, because you're not only saving them by reproof, but you're getting the blood off your own hands, because God holds you accountable to warn them of the issue of their ways, what will happen if they persist. Continuing, when we watch for others, the sin in others, he says, for others, it is our responsibility that we promote their advancement, and an interchange of sentiment and experience elevates, confirms, clarifies, rectifies, and complements them. Do not enter into more intimate intercourse with him who cannot or will not be to you what you ought to be to him, or guard against his influence over you, taking heed if you cannot alter him, that you do not at all events conform him in his character. You see what he's saying there, the last clause? Taking heed if you cannot alter him, that you do not at all events conform him in his character. If you cannot change him, at least you should not, by your silence, conform him, that is, make him stay the way he is. So just because he might be unalterable doesn't mean that your silence should be a rubber stamp that conforms him to his own bad character. Continuing, the other responsibility for sin against others, he says, is that you become for your neighbor a conscience outside of and beside him, as your own conscience has borne witness to yourself, or that like Sarah, who speaks, you speak silently in your conduct, you see. So the essence of a second conscience, what's the purpose of conscience in us? To warn us of sin. Well, when someone else sees that we are sinning and we are not privy to that information, for whatever blindness, that man functions as an outer conscience, a second one beside him, to warn him of the effects of sin. Furthermore, this is an excellent passage here. You should not fly from men, yet you should not become their admiring slave, nor esteem yourself less than God has esteemed you, nor forsake his truth to accept human errors. Society has her assemblies generally in the evening. How much is there spoken in the artificial life of crowded halls resounding with human voices, with spirit and wit, confidently and with the approval of the mass? But as you go home in the quiet night, under the twinkling light of the stars or the shining of the moon, test what you have heard. Can you still highly estimate it? Have you not oftenest felt its emptiness with inward sadness? You have often thought, I would have got more by staying at home and chatting with my wife and children or with some friend. How then if you tested by God's word, by Christ's life, prove all thereby? Let no one say to you, you must believe without examining. But do not let any say of you that you do so. The world may ask, what is useful, what is admirable, what is lovely, what is customary? You should only ask, what is right and well-pleasing to the Lord? And finally from Lange, the spirit of Christian investigation is nothing else than Christian conscientiousness with this rule, what pleases God? That's the rule. What pleases man is a matter of indifference. The Christian is in duty bound to speak earnestly and decidedly against evil. He dare not be silent where he ought to speak, still less approve with the men-pleasing spirit of the worldly wise. The ground of this earnestness and reproof is the shamefulness of the world's vices. What is made manifest through rebuke is generally brought out of the darkness in which shameless vice conceals itself and placed in the light, so that it is thus evident to all as wicked. This is indeed the main matter. All that is made manifest through reproof, so that the man is really made conscious of his sins, is thereby overcome. This is the only path by which the divine light rises within man in the place of darkness. One must be roused, shaken, in order to be brought to consciousness. Out of the sleep of sin, in which he is not aware of the evil, he must be awakened in order then to see what is in him. That's what we're doing. We're waking up somebody who is asleep in his sin, dead in his sin. And then finally, just a brief comment from Meyer. Bengelwell remarks, quote, it is not enough to abstain, unquote, which is to say, your relationship to sin is not enough that you abstain from the sin. You have to go a step farther and reprove another person for that sin. You can't just look at a sinner and say, well, I don't do that. That's not enough. It is not sufficient merely to abstain from that sin. You must reprove the person. And then he gives the word, the Greek, elenchete. Reprove them with these works, which occurs when they are not passed over in silence and indulgently excused, but are held up with censure to the doer, and have their immorality discovered and brought home in order to produce amendment. This chastening reproof is an oral one, since the context does not intimate anything else. We must do that because, and the means to reprove is not to pass over in silence and indulgently excused, but to be held up for censure, that we waken up the brother. Now let's take a look again at our passage and see how it continues after Ephesians 5:11. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Recall what we were told by Matthew Henry. It implies that if you do not reprove, you are in fellowship with it. This is supported by, again, Ezekiel 33. If you do not warn, the penalty and the blood guiltiness of that sin of others falls on your head. You are in fellowship with the sin because you have not spoken against it. Verse 12, for it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. Now, this is an interesting verse. What this is telling us, one of the greatest things that influences a human being is being shamed before other men, other people. We don't mind that we shame, you know, that we have shame before God for our acts. That doesn't bother us as much as being openly ashamed and humiliated before people. We don't mind being humiliated in the privacy before God. We do it all the time, private, secret sins. But to have it exposed and open, where we can be openly shamed from it, and then the very thing that we did openly address before all, boom, that has a tremendous effect on us. Suddenly, our faces are reddened, we blush, we realize we've been snagged in our wickedness. Not for all to see. In other words, the evil has been manifested. What I was talking about is that the fact that you rebuke brings shame into the face of the one that you are rebuking, that you're reproving, and that this shame is a good effect, because if there was no shame, it would indicate the conscience was seared and didn't care. But because we care, now this is not care at a very high level, necessarily. This is care about being humiliated among other people. It's still a men-pleasing attitude, but it is effective. We should be more worried about being shamed before God than being shamed before men, like I said. But in actual fact, we being fallen creatures see it the other way. We'd rather not be ashamed publicly rather than ashamed before God. strange though that be, that's our way as people. And therefore, the fact that it is shameful to speak of the thing, it has the effect of shaming the individual. He says, therefore, reprove it, because these things are shameful when they're brought up. The shame is not on the one doing the reproving, by the way. It's on the sinner. It exposes him to shame, because now he is being censured. Now, at no time during this conversation or this discussion have I brought in Matthew 18 yet, which we would understand as the operative rule of how to apply reproof. You don't immediately publicly reprove unless there's some overriding reason to do that. But, for example, Paul did not take the one high priest guy aside into a private room, saying, I'll talk to you privately, I'd like to talk to you about what you're saying. No, he publicly rebuked him and struck him blind. But there was an overriding concern there. But very rarely is it present in most day-to-day situations. We observe Matthew 18 to recover the brother. That shows, it's one-on-one, and later three-on-one, and finally a congregation-on-one to try to wake him up. But always the intent of amending the character, straightening out what was crooked. So don't treat this in isolation from Matthew 18's procedure. This is telling us the importance of not maintaining silence and restoring our brother at all costs, all reasonable biblical cost. All right, verse 13, but all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. That is, when we reprove them, they are no longer covered up. They are exposed to public view. We have now said the words to the offender, and now he realizes it's no longer covered up. It has been made manifest. It is now a matter that has been we've pulled the veils and the blankets off, and we can see for it what it is. Whatsoever doth make manifest is light. So we see that the reproving is, in actual case, the application of light. It is illumination of a darkness. The sin is a darkness, and to fail to address it, to remain silent, is to perpetuate darkness. Whereas to reprove and to correct the brother is to illuminate it with Christ's light. It's to shed light into a dark corner of that person's walk and drive away the darkness. It is a benefit that we are working on our brother's behalf as his outside conscience, if you will, which is the way that it was put by one of these authors, Langley. So, it's important to see that we have a responsibility. Matter of fact, this phrase, or this idea of being made light, is a lot like our phrase, when a matter comes to light. Now, what does that mean? We say, well, it came to light that such and so occurred. When it came to light, we realized that it was moved out from a dark corner where it wasn't seen, and now it came to be lit and illuminated, and it is light itself. And being light, it is what we call a salutary or a good effect, a refreshing effect, a life-bringing effect on this individual. Verse 14, wherefore he saith, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. This is the principle upon which reproof works. Awake, thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, from these dead works, as it were. It is a call, and basically we could even understand Paul is giving an example of the spirit of a reproof. Awake, arise, awake from being asleep, arise from this dead work, and Christ shall give thee light. See, Christ doesn't want to humiliate you. He doesn't want to shame you. That's not the goal. It might be the passage through which you pass to get to the goal, but the goal is being made whole in Christ and putting off the sin, and you'd be better off for it to not have that burden upon your back. See, that's the ultimate goal. Just so happens that we cling to sin and we prefer darkness to light, as we're warned in the Gospel of John. So we're in bad shape here. Therefore, it takes strong medicine. It takes God sending brothers to reprove, rebuke us. Therefore, since this is what God is saying, this is understood by most as a quotation, Paul's way of phrasing Isaiah 60, verses 1 and 2, about darkness upon the people and a gross darkness, and then Jehovah comes up as a light that shines upon his people. Well, the darkness is sin, and that light is that reproving, rebuking, correcting, saving light of Christ. And we're grateful to know that he's rebuking many nations as we speak. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Now, redeeming the time really means literally to buy it out or to purchase. Purchase, which is to take advantage of every opportunity. Matter of fact, it's opportunation or opportunitatis is the Latin word, saying that these are opportunities and that we must take advantage of them. So when we see the phrase redeem the time, it really means to buy or make use of every opportunity that is before us. For what purpose? To walk in terms of waking up the sleeping and to causing the dead to arise away from their sins. In other words, the context here is still reproving a sinner and restoring them from darkness to light. And every opportunity that you have, you must buy it. You must take advantage of it. Just like you would at a sale. You see something, you buy it and get it. The same concept here. You take advantage of that opportunity. Everyone that comes your way, grab it. And you must grab it because the days are evil. The days being evil, you are under obligation to take every opportunity to correct and reprove your brothers. So evil are the days. Don't squander any opportunity to help your brother. That's the idea here. And that help is in the form of reproof, shedding light. And of course, we see these are strong measures. We read from these other commentaries the notions of censure and otherwise bringing to light an evil deed or an evil attitude or evil actions, wicked, sinful actions that wrong others, for example, or even wrong themselves. These things must be brought to light, and every opportunity must be grabbed to do so. Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And he continues. Let's look a little bit before this passage. Verse 7 again. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. We have the sense here, again, of partaking with them in their sins. And therefore, when we get by the time we get to verse 11, we realize have no fellowship with them with and their uneven, their unfruitful works, but reprove them. So if we're told not to be partakers, that's the same essential thought as being in fellowship with. And therefore, how do you avoid being a partaker of a sin? What did Bengel say? It is not enough to abstain. Abstention is not sufficient. You are to avoid partaking of the sins by not partaking of them in the sense of doing them, and two, by reproving those who do them. Lest the penalties of Ezekiel 33:8 fall upon you, and blood of those sins, because you haven't reproved them or warned them of their wicked ways, falls on your head as well. They perish, but you gain a penalty on your head, too, for failing to reprove. So critical is this element. And it is walking in Christian love toward a brother in particular if we warn them of their way, of the evilness of their way. And thankfully, at that point, we are not partakers of the sin because of silence. That's the deadliest thing. When we title this lesson of sin and silence, silence is equivalent of partaking of the sin. That's the connection. Failure to reprove is fellowship with an unfruitful work. That's why the way the definition realized in the first section here, he's talking about verse 9, the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. So therefore, these are the three things that we would look for to know that we're on solid ground ourselves, and B, that someone we know is on solid ground, that they manifest all goodness, all righteousness, all truth. Everything is done with equity by them. There is no evil way or anything untoward in their behavior. And therefore, by these three standards, we test and prove all things that to know that they're acceptable of God. Therefore, they show forth godly fruit, the fruit of the Spirit. And notice that this is contrasted with unfruitful works of darkness. There's the fruit of the Spirit, which is all light. He says, you are become light. Then he contrasts this with an unfruitful work. See? So in fact, one of the commentators, Meyer, mentions that the mere fact that something is not, has no fruit, has no blessing following after it, is sufficient to gain censure. That is sufficient. It doesn't have to be an overt sin or crime or murder or rape or something like that. It can be simply the fact that it is unfruitful work. And it's a darkness insofar as being unfruitful. It doesn't qualify as good, righteous, and or true. See that? Those are the three things that we must test and prove all things. That's that spirit of Christian investigation and conscientiousness that's being talked about. We need to be conscientious for our own sake, because we're supposed to search our own hearts with respect to these three things, as what I'm doing good, righteous, and true. Does it pass this test? I'm able to prove all things with these three rules in my life. But then secondarily, others. Because if you realize that someone's done something that does not pass one of these three rules, or maybe violates more than one of them, there's an untruth in it, there's unrighteousness in it, inequitable behavior, or something not good about it, bad, opposite being bad, obviously, of good, something bad in it, evil, wicked, hateful way, then, of course, it is not acceptable to God. And what we just read about in Acts 17, he does not wink at things anymore. He commands all men, everybody, to repent. Therefore, if it doesn't pass the test, it's a test that we apply daily to ourselves, but then we are called upon to apply it to others. If it doesn't pass the test, it's time to go to work with the scalpel of reproof. Okay? What does this tell us about, like, you know, the idea of being there being a sin police? Well, I'll tell you this much. We would wonder at a policeman who failed to aid someone in trouble, would we not? And say, where was to protect and to serve? Where did that idea go when he watched and drove past and went to the donut shop while there was a beating in progress on the street? Presumably by not other policemen, I would say, given how awful we deteriorated in Los Angeles County. But the point there is, if we do not speak toward another sin that we are aware of, and they are not, then obviously God has given us conscientiousness of the matter and is going to hold us accountable for our silence. See? So simply by painting the picture of sin police as, you know, some judgmental legalistic framework which should be avoided at all cost, we should rather take a look and say, boy, sin's pretty serious though, isn't it? By it many have fallen. And we should aid each other because it's a two-way street. If I was to act in the capacity of a sin police, I'd expect others to do double duty on me. And all for what purpose? And we always have to keep the purpose in mind or there's no balance. The purpose is amendment and improvement in our Christian walk, that we might become stronger and stronger as Christians. And the whole purpose here is very clear. Remove all realms of darkness from every corner of the heart, that all might be good and righteous and true. That's the goal. And all things would be found testable by God and acceptable by God in ourselves and in others. Because to fail to do this in ourselves sinks us into condemnation. To fail to do it on behalf of another still sinks us into condemnation. So therefore, yes, we should pay more attention to other sins, sins of our own, than to others. But we're under the exact same condemnation if we fail to mention and address the sins of others. You see, so the penalty is identical. If I'm failing to deal with my own sin, or failing to deal with the other person's sin. So we shouldn't pay attention to the notion of a sin police except as it addresses potential abuse. But a potential abuse does not absolve us from the fundamental duty and responsibility to reprove and not be in fellowship with unfruitful works of darkness. You cannot escape God's requirement that we test all things to show that they're acceptable by these standards and that we be not partakers of the sin. Recall what we were told in Revelation, I believe it was 18th chapter. Come out of her, that you be not partakers of the plagues. And this is what Matthew Henry said. Hey, if you are partaker of the sin, you're going to have to expect to be partaker of the plagues that are going to come upon the sin. That was a pretty serious matter. It means that if a group is silent about a sinful matter, then all are going to share in whatever plagues are going to fall upon the group because of the sin of the one or the few that has gone unreproved. Therefore, unreproved sin, which could have been reproved, brings plague upon all, the sinners and those who fail to reprove. All are on the same boat as far as God's concerned, because no one spoke. There was no one to stand in the gap, so to speak, and correct the problem. All it would have taken is the words. See? If they still sinned after reproof, that's not your business. Now, that's God's business, but your hand is clean. You see? And even then, Matthew 18 applies. Just the first attempt is not sufficient if you have really ought against a brother. Do what Jesus says. Take two or more with you. And if you don't get any there, then take it to the congregation if it's that serious a matter. By all means, follow that. But what's the intent at all times? Recovery of a wayward brother or sister. Reconciliation is the goal. Being ministers of reconciliation, we cannot stand by silent when someone is immersing himself in a fruitless work of darkness that doesn't pass the test of being good, right, or true. Or any combination of those things, lest we be in fellowship with it. Matthew Henry said, Scripture implies, if we fail to reprove, we are in fellowship with that which we have been maintaining silence over. We are part of it. We are part of the conspiracy of silence that covers the sin and leaves it unexposed. It's time to go to work with our lips. If we're so anxious to gossip and stuff like that, we should at least press our tongues into service when God asks us to. And here's a case where he calls us on the line and says, It's time to reprove. There's a time to maintain silence, and there's a time to speak, says Ecclesiastes. This tells us about some of the times to speak. And a brother's sin is not the time to be silent, or to excuse it indulgently, as Meyer says. This only puts more blood and increases and spreads the plague that God's going to send upon the original sin in the first place. It compounds the problem. It doesn't alleviate it. It worsens it. That's why of sin and silence, good topic for a message, they're interrelated. Sin loves silence. It likes to stay in the dark. Just like cockroaches, they love it where it's dark and quiet and cool. And boy, you shed that flashlight on, they run and scamper. Same thing. Sin cannot withstand being manifested. If there's a conscience left in an individual, that sense of shame will compel him to put aside that dead work. And we will recover him. Recover him the way that God wants us to recover him, but we must do it God's way. We are to call them, wake up. Get up, arise. Matter of fact, it's like a command, up. Get up from there. And Christ shall give thee light. Christ shall give thee light. In other words, reproving a sinner, which is the opposite of being silent about it, is the essence of bringing Christ's light into their life. At that point, we are recovering them from that dark work. Of course, if they fail to listen to you, you've done what you've been required, especially if you go all the way through Matthew 18, if that's the course to take. It's important to realize you have a duty and a responsibility toward your brother to not keep silence. And you are wronging your brother in the sense that he's still going to get punished, so which was not a very loving thing on your part to keep silent. And secondly, you've added to your own problems because the penalty's on your head now. Silence is not golden in this instance. This is not a time to keep silent. Now remember, Matthew Henry said, when it is seasonable and pertinent what you have to say. There are instances where we do keep silence. For example, Amos 5:13 gives us just such a case. It says, because there's such evil in the world, the prudent kept silent. Because they knew if they said anything, they'd get hauled off to jail or tortured, or people would boycott them or whatever. So because it was such an evil time, they had no choice but to keep silence. That's one of the few exceptions to the rule. Few. And that's the circumstance that permitted that to be the case, that things were so bad that the prudent, simply to survive, had to keep silent because the wicked were in control to such an extent that nothing could help. Only God could be their last course of appeal, as we went over last week. Oh Lord, their flattering lips. Good men fail and the unrighteous man ceases. Remember that passage? Then you have no choice but to go to God for relief. But this is talking about, he's talking to the Ephesian church, isn't he? This is a letter to Ephesians churches about this matter. So it can be a church matter, a family matter. We should not wink at sin. God no longer winks at sin. There's no excuse from Acts 17 to wink at sin. And God knows we don't want to be partakers in the sin or share in the plagues of those that we wink at. And the best way to avoid that is to use the tongue God gave you for a very holy, very good, very Christian use, which is illumination. It's part of being that light that lights the world. Part of the purpose of light is to drive away darkness, to drive away a hidden, dark, wicked thing, a sinful thing, or error. Remember, it said there, the things that we test by are also truth. Is something true? We are therefore called to reprove error from wherever the corner it is. The teacher in a school makes a big mistake and propagates an error, should also be reproved. That was a big mistake. But if we keep silent about it, say it's not worth the trouble to correct it, who knows how far afield that error will go. Might affect someone's life down the line for not having been corrected. Okay. So those fruit are what we're looking for at all times, in ourselves particularly and in others. Test that they be good, righteous, true. That's our calling. We measure ourselves first. We should get real good at measuring ourselves so we can measure others and test all things to prove that they are acceptable to God. And what's not acceptable to God better be addressed. In other words, the only time to maintain silence about something is when everything's fine. Then it makes sense to keep silence and to pray for God. I'm thankful that everything's in order in my family, in our city, in our church, in our nation, in the world. That time isn't yet. God is still rebuking nations, and we still need to recover brothers and sisters from sin, and we should pray to God that they do the same for us, that we don't get snagged in darkness and are blinded about something that we really need to be, you know, addressed on, and if necessary, shamed about, to do what's right. That's how important it is. Because I would want, A, the benefit of not being under the condemnation of a sin by not having seen it, or covering up or justifying it in my own mind, and so too I would, applying the golden rule, wish to do that to others. Because I would want myself to be recovered from a sin that I couldn't see, I will therefore go out and aid others. And there's no sin police abuse in that, if we truly are applying the golden rule. Whatsoever you'd want others to do to you, do unto them. Well, I would want to be recovered from a sin. Therefore, you have total warrant to do the same for another, if there were no other reason than the golden rule. But of course, we have additional reason from Ephesians 5. We are not to let the world simmer in sin, not to let any brother or sister simmer and stay in their sin. They are to be recovered out from it. Christ's kingdom is a realm of advancing light, pushing darkness back out of the nooks and crannies of our lives, conforming us more and more to the image of Christ. And if we have a blind spot about it, we need a brother or sister to tell us. And if many, many brothers and sisters refuse to speak, then great evils will spread. Remember what was spoken of by Lange. He said, you know, everything's great. There's a big, you know, meeting in the mass assembly hall at night. And everyone went with the mass. He said, but then we walk home in the quiet under the stars. You think about, was that seasonable, what happened? Was it? Would it pass God's test for being good, true, and righteous? And then you realize, no. But he implied that because everyone was going with the flow, no one had courage to speak until afterward. So what does it mean? It means it takes moral courage sometimes, knowing that you might be subject to censure, to reprove. But it is in your own best interest, as well as in following Christ, to reprove. Because who wants blood on their hands and on their head for someone else's soul? I do not. I'm sure no one in this room does, nor anyone listening to these tapes. So this is dead serious business. Sin and silence go together like darkness and cockroaches. Silence is not a legitimate option for a Christian unless everything is perfectly fine. If there's something odd out of place that may well have serious implications, that affects others, it is time to speak. It is not the time to keep silence, it's the time to speak, and God tells exactly that. And therefore, that speech of ours constitutes the shedding of a bunch of light. It's our duty as salt to take a bite out of crime, bite out of sin, so to speak, and ourselves particularly. Okay? Again, I want to make it very clear, we're not saying police others, but don't police yourself. I'm saying you got to do both, and the penalty for failure to do either is identical. So it is a false antithesis to say the one is far more important than the other. They're equally important. And you're going to have a much easier time censuring at someone else when the need comes, or the time comes, if you are capable of self-censure. You'll be able to test yourself by good, true, righteous things, and therefore see better in others. So you are your own best testing ground and practice area for reproving darkness. But it's very hard for you to say to yourself, wake up, arise from this death. God calls others to help us. We have brothers and sisters who will be more than willing to lay down their life and their reputations to recover us from sin, no matter what the consequences are. And with people of such moral courage, the kingdom of God has reason to expect rapid progress. Any questions about our lesson?
Well, you know, 1 Corinthians talks about the Spirit being the one who teaches us spiritual things. Mm-hmm. And yet the Bible also talks about men who God has gifted, and people who God has gifted to open the Scriptures to teach us things. We're also told clearly that it is God who grants new birth from on high and regenerates the heart, but he uses his preached word through man in order to accomplish that, and commands us to preach the gospel to all men.
Right.
And you have a similar situation here, I think. I mean, you have a tendency, I've heard a lot in today's church to say, well, it's not, don't be the Holy Spirit for, you know, don't do the Holy Spirit's work, or let the Holy Spirit do his work and so on. Basically a hands-off approach. Where I think it's a similar situation here, where God has placed people together in the body, and he uses certain means to accomplish his ends. This, you know, the conforming to the image of Christ. One of those means is rebuke.
Yes.
From brethren.
That's right.
We don't have a hands-off approach, but let the Holy Spirit do it. That's sort of a, you know, I don't know what the what line of thought that would be, but it's sort of retreatist, you know.
Yes.
And it's like, pull back, let the Holy Spirit do his thing. But really, the opposite of that message, I mean, you know, sin policeman, it's sort of a, you know, a derogatory type of a term, but I think that's exactly what we're commanded to be in Scripture. I mean, Paul certainly felt that way. You didn't talk, that was a good passage that you spoke from, but Galatians 6, for instance,
yes.
You know, a man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. And then you have, you know, so the flip side of the message is really, well, how do you handle then a rebuke? That's not,
yeah.
don't rebuke, but how should you, when you are rebuked, respond? You know, rebuke a wise man and he will love you.
Yes.
You know, we ought not to, you know, shy away from being sin policemen, but understand, and it's that pride again that swells up in us, I think, that wants to battle against it and fight against the rebuke, rather than, like you've said, that, you know, unlike David's response to Shimei and so on.
Right.
Look for the good. What is God? That's God who's doing that. You know, God has used, you know, part of the work of the Holy Spirit is, you know, inspiring someone and empowering them and emboldening them to rebuke you, you know, and they may not do it in the right way, and they may not be, you know, as gentle as they should be and so on, but yet nonetheless it is God who's doing that work, and let's look for what it is that we are being rebuked over, albeit maybe not in the kindest, gentlest fashion.
Right,
so
right.
What is God trying to speak to us? What is God looking for there? Looking beyond the maybe the outer side of the outside of the rebuke to the inside. What's God trying to accomplish?
Right. We should not look at the form and say, well, they didn't go through the proper channels or what have you, so therefore we reject. And that's the whole point, that you know, Christ truly is in the rebuke, and therefore it is a salutary or health returning effect. It restores health to someone who's spiritually sick. But it's true, we need to be aware of, you know, how do we receive rebuke and reproof. And Proverbs is just rife with applications of the difference between a fool and a wise man receiving reproof and rebuke, realizing it's for their benefit. So, you know, another problem is the phrase sin policeman. I'll think of two things. One, is it really a sin in the full biblical sense of a word? Then, of course, it has to be addressed. Right. But policing carries with it the notion of enforcement, which is not enclosed or embraced in the notion of rebuke or reproof. That's simply addressing a brother about the matter. We can't enforce, but we can certainly beseech and appeal. And finally, having done that, God is now in the driver's seat. So it's true. But that's the extent. We reprove, we rebuke, we maybe have to go through Matthew 18 proceedings if it's a serious enough matter and large enough scope. We do that. But God calls us to do these things. So you can hardly say that, you know, that fails to be a charter for some form of sin policeman, but I don't think the element of enforcement is there. We don't enforce that people be good and righteous and true, but we do expose the unfruitful works and the Spirit of God. Like you said, there's two things at work there, the human element and the divine, the Holy Spirit. I don't think I'd apply it to citizen's arrest. But I do think it has the case of, you know, the emperor has no clothes kind of situation, you know, where someone basically says, thou art the man, like Nathan did, and there are times when we have to say, thou art the man, against a sinner who was caught dead in their sin and in their trespass, and therefore, in David's case, he was recovered from it. A very harsh and very clever rebuke crafted by Nathan about the matter of the death of Uriah. Well done, thou art the man who did this evil thing. And then, you know, David broke down. Other kings like Ahab would say, oh, just put the guy in prison. He keeps saying nasty things after you beat him up. You know, that would be the way that rebuke would be received by an Ahab compared to David. So, I think I understand the point of sin policeman, because it's derogatory in the sense that if the sin is not a sin, it's just a preference, you know, hey, you're not eating the right food or you're not wearing skirts, then in fact it's not a sin. And then in policeman, you're trying to enforce what God never intended Christians to enforce in another life, in another brother's life, then of course that is a term freighted with significance that's worthy of derogation. But there's a truth behind it that shorn of abuse is our proper duty as Christians. So I agree with, you know, that there's an abuse and it can result in someone who's simply enforcing preferences, personal preferences, but there is a sense in which we are partakers of a sin if we maintain silence over it. I think that's the main point of the lesson, is silence is not golden when sin is involved. The two are not compatible. God calls us to reprove. And he even gives a very good example. Wake up, arise, Christ will shine his light upon you, showing that there's all sorts of benefits to be had from getting, you know, washing your hands of this dirty work, confessing it, repenting it, and resuming your life in renewed dedication to God. And that's all we're looking for, is recovery of brothers and sisters, or even for that matter, those who are outside the camp, because this does not apply just to Christians, but also to all. For example, if someone knew that the President of the United States lied to the public and kept his peace about it, he's a partaker of the penalty for the lie, because it was not of the truth. See? So you see the plague spreading around because of silence, the conspiracy of silence to conceal and cover. This applies to all these categories of things. We do not warn people of their wickedness. We do not expose it. You know, exposure is very important. We are to expose the works of darkness. But we start man to man. It's not suddenly publicly, bam, boy, do I have this thing to go with you guys through. See? If it be exposed publicly, prematurely, let it be the sinner who does it. Let it be the accused, but not the reprover. Let the reprover follow all due order. Any other questions? Thanks. Well, thanks for your time and attention.